place and turned on another. It gets complicated for me. So how many of you here have heard of Brock Purdy? Anybody heard of Brock Purdy? Mr. Irrelevant. Sorry. Sorry about that. I was afraid my t-shirt would crawl up. Brock Purdy, Mr. Irrelevant. Mr. Irrelevant is the last person picked in the football draft. So that's why he got the nickname Mr. Irrelevant, but he has not been irrelevant this year. In fact, today he's leading his team to the NFC Championship game, and if they win, they're going to be in the Super Bowl. So he's a strong Christian. And there. He says, for me, I believe in the Lord and I trust in him. I just go out there and I just play. And I like this other quote here. He says, every time I step on the field, I want to bring him glory. I want to bring glory to God. You know, as I thought about that, there have really been several irrelevant people in history and in the Bible. You know, you think of Moses, first of all. Moses spent 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. And then God put him in the desert where he took care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he realized he was a nobody. But it was when he realized he was a nobody that God said, I'm going to make you relevant. And God used him to deliver the Israelites from the land of bondage in Egypt. Mr. Irrelevant became relevant, and God used him. I think of David. David was so irrelevant that when Samuel came to anoint the next king following Saul, David wasn't even in the draft pool. Remember? He wasn't even there. He was out tending sheep. And the prophet Samuel said to Jesse, David's father, do you have any other sons? Because God hasn't chosen any of these. You know, no one thought that David was relevant. Nobody thought that David could be king, not even his own father. God was the only one who picked him. But if God picks you, that's all that matters, right? That's all that counts. And I don't want you to ever think that you are irrelevant. Don't ever get that idea that you are irrelevant to God, because that is a complete lie. God will use anybody who is available and will give him the glory. Like Brock Purdy said, every time I step on the field, all I want to do is bring glory to him. That's the kind of person God is going to use. You know, Jesus called a bunch of irrelevant people. Most of them were fishermen. They were the lowest in society in those days. And yet Jesus chose these fishermen to become disciples, and then he called them to be apostles. And they turned the world upside down. The irrelevant became relevant. And another man that was irrelevant was Gideon. Remember Gideon? When God came to him, he's out hiding. Gideon was weak and he was inadequate. But when God got a hold of him, God saw the potential in him, and he called him a valiant warrior. I mean, he was quite literally helpless when God saw him and took over his life. So last week, we looked at the plan or the call of God on Gideon. And I have two main points to the message this morning. We're going to look at the consecration of Gideon, and then we're going to look at the clothing on Gideon. And I pray this will be a blessing to you this morning. But actually, before we look at Gideon, I want to show you a pattern of something that runs through Scripture. Israel comes out of Egypt. You know, they could have made it to the Promised Land in just a matter of a few days. The Promised Land was ready for them, but they weren't ready for the Promised Land. They needed something. See, coming out of Egypt, all they had was a slave mentality. They didn't know how to live any other way. So God parks them at a mountain. God parks them at Sinai. And Moses winds up climbing that mountain 8 times. Twice he stays 40 days. And when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he have? What was he carrying? What was in his hand? Tablets. That's right, the 10 commandments. But what we don't emphasize very much is that he comes down with something else. He comes down with the pattern for the tabernacle. So there were two things that God gave Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. He gave him the pattern for the tabernacle, and he gave them the commandments, the 10 commandments to obey. He gave them the pattern for their tabernacle, which was how they were to worship. And he gives them the tablets, which told them how to pattern their walk. And only then does he say to them, number the warriors. Here's the thing. You cannot enter into spiritual warfare until you settle two fundamental truths in your life. You have to settle worship or prayer, how you come into the presence of God. And you have to settle your walk, how to live in the presence of God. Only then does God introduce us to warfare. Only then, after we worship in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, are we ready to war in the Spirit. And that same pattern is laid out for us in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But he quickened us. He made us alive. And then he raised us up together. And he made us to sit. Where? In church on Sunday? Well, that's part of it. That's true. But he also made them to sit in heavenly places. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing the book of Ephesians tells us is that we have to learn to sit in heavenly places. We have to learn to worship. And out of the strength of that worship encounter, we have to learn to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, to walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 4 verse 17 says you have to walk in righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says you have to walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says you have to walk in light. Chapter 5 and verse 15 says you have to walk circumspectly. It means you have to walk with balance. And all of this is what we call walking in the Spirit. Now, it's out of walking in the Spirit that we learn to war effectively. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about. And so we have this process, this progress in Ephesians. It's worship, it's walk, it's warfare. We worship in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, and then we war in the Spirit. You have the tabernacle and you have the tablets, and then you have warfare. Now, the outline for the book of Ephesians really is essentially the same pattern as going back to Mount Sinai. And I would say this, we really don't have a warfare problem. We have a servant problem. Many of us are trying to serve the Lord and the world at the same time. And you can't walk worthy of your calling and walk in love and walk in balance with the forces that are raged against you unless you have first climbed up out of this world into heavenly places and you've been able to call down grace from another world and you live out of the strength of that grace that comes from heaven every day. We have a worship problem. We have a walk problem. The problem is not the forces of evil that's against us. The problem is how do we live the Spirit-based life. And we see this pattern repeated throughout the Bible. In fact, we see it here with Gideon. So we move to the consecration of Gideon. And what is he doing in verse 24? He is worshiping. He is worshiping the Lord. Gideon built an altar for the Lord there. And he called it the Lord is peace. So then what does he do in verse 25? It says, that night the Lord said to him, take a bull from your father's herd and a second bull 7 years old, tear down your father's Baal altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly way. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you will cut down. So first, he's worshiping, and then he's tearing down this altar so that he can walk with the Lord, that he can tear down this altar to this false god and build an altar to the true God. In fact, then in verse 34, it says this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. He blew a ram's horn trumpet, and the Abishites assembled behind him. So what is the pattern here in the life of Gideon? First, it's worship. Secondly, it's his walk. And then thirdly, as he walks with the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and it's not until after this that he goes out and does war against the Midianites and the Amalekites. That same pattern is to be in our life as well. We are to worship God, we are to walk with God, and only then will we be able to war in the Spirit for God. So God here gives him a sign. Gideon needed proof that it was God. And after getting that proof, then God says, well, now Gideon, I request a sign from you. And that sign is Gideon is going to have to tear down a stronghold, an altar to a pagan god. And I said last week that paganism is deeper in our culture than we think. And this week, after that, I began to read Jonathan Cahn's book, The Return of the Gods. And I didn't know how far paganism ran until I read that book. And you got to know that paganism is a stronghold in our country as well as it was in the days of Gideon and the Israelites there. We are also fighting paganism as a stronghold. I'll tell you, it's in individual lives. It's in churches. It's in our nation. So how does the Spirit come into a nation that has had such great blessing from God? And the book of Judges reveals how it began in the case of the ancient Israel. Judges chapter 3 and verse 7 says, they forgot their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. See, it has happened the same way in America. The preeminent symbol of Baal is the bull. And the Hebrew word egel refers specifically to a young bull, a male calf also known as a bull calf. And in Israel's apostasy, in their turning away from God and turning to these false gods and turning to these idols, it started at Mount Sinai when the people created this golden bull calf. So the calf or the young bull became a symbol of national apostasy. So understand this. Moses is up on the mountain. What's he getting? He's getting the pattern for worship. He's getting the pattern for their walk. He's getting the plan for the tabernacle, and he's getting the tablets of commandments. But while he's doing that, Baal worship is going on among the people. And after creating the idol, then, they held a celebration in its honor. They feasted and drank with music and festivity. They offered up sacrifices on its altar, and the scripture records that they corrupted themselves. They came under judgment. So in that book that of Jonathan Cahn, he said, what happened at Sinai was a prototype and template of national apostasy. The template is now replaying in America and Western civilization. The central elements of that prototype have reappeared. The departure from the word and ways of God, the rejection of the Ten Commandments, the process of deification, the worshiping and serving of idols. So what happened in America? Well, first, prayer was taken out of the public schools. That's our worship. Next, praying to God, even mentioning the name of Jesus in the public square, was increasingly viewed with hostility. And so the law that God gave Israel, it was a safeguard against the ways of paganism. What was the very first commandment God gave them? You shall have no other gods before me. So Baal, to gain possession of Israel, had to separate the people from the law of God, as it was summed up with the Ten Commandments. What happened next in America? The Ten Commandments and the law really the foundation of Western civilization as a whole. In the case of America, they were specifically cited as the cornerstone on which our society was to be built. But Jonathan Connie further explained, he said, for Baal to gain possession of America, he would do just as he did to ancient Israel. He would cause them to put away the Ten Commandments and depart from the ways of God. So in 1980, the Supreme Court ruled that it was no longer legal to display the Ten Commandments in public schools. They were what the American school system had once taught and lifted up as the nation's moral foundation. Now it was illegal to even make them visible in public, but the conflict would not end in the halls of American public schools. The nation would strike down the Ten Commandments more than once. The Ten Commandments would come under governmental judgment and be banished from the public square. Church, this is the work of paganism. To take away the safeguards, to take away God's pattern of worship and walk, so that we are weak and cannot war against these false gods, or we completely forget about the true God altogether. And I'm going to talk about what we can do as far as a nation in an upcoming message. But before we can work for God, God first has to do a work in the worker. That is always true. Before God does a person work for him, he first has to do a work within their own heart. And so if Gideon is going to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites, he has to first deliver himself. He has to deliver himself from the idolatry that caused all of this to happen in the first place. The deliverer has to be delivered. See, you can't have an altar to the Lord and an altar to Baal at the same time. Our biggest problem is that we haven't gotten rid of all of the false gods in our life. We haven't gotten rid of all of the idolatry that has allowed this to happen in our nation. And the problem is not the Midianites, it's not the Amalekites, it's the Israelites. And that's our own problem as well. Our biggest problem is in our own lives. Our biggest problem is down inside of our hearts, a divided heart. And the problem with America is not the socialist Marxists in our country, but it's the Americans. It's our own idolatry. And before we can throw off the enemies among us, we have to throw off the enemies around us and within us. We have to tear down the strongholds in our own souls. We have to demolish compromise. Baal must go before the Midianites can go. And before Gideon could be the deliverer of Israel, he had to be the destroyer of this false god Baal. And it's the same for us. Before we can have victory in our own lives over the strongholds that discourage and defeat us, Jesus Christ must be the Lord of our life. There is no victory where there is a divided heart. So I ask you this question. I know it's a tough message this morning, but what is the Baal in your life? Is there something that needs to be chopped down before God? Are there some Midianites that you need to deal with in your own life? And this is what God called Gideon to do, to chop down the altar of Baal. Now, the name Gideon, it's interesting. It means a hewer or a hacker. So God calls him to live up to his name and to hack down this false god of Baal. And that night, Scripture said, the Lord said to him, take a bull from your father's herd and a second bull 7 years old. Tear down your father's Baal altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now notice this altar to Baal belonged to Gideon's father. God tells him to go and demolish it. And then he says, cut down that Asherah pole as well. Well, who is she? She was Baal's lover. From the very beginning, the two gods, Baal and Asheroth, or Ishtar, were linked together. She brought unbridled sexuality, licentiousness, and debauchery. understand this, get this, she was a woman and a man. She was a transgender. She brought the sexual revolution. We have her to thank today for the gender confusion. Now, I should mention that behind all of these gods or goddesses, in reality, are demons. This is the work of Satan. And immoral sex, drugs, rock and roll, fortune tellers, witchcraft, intoxicating substances, the New Age movement, and the world of the occult are all because of her enchantments. In fact, her priests were males with feminine attributes. You wonder where the battle is today? You wonder what we're really fighting? What we're really up against? It's the demonic through these false gods. It is no wonder that God told Gideon in verse 26, after you tear this down, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this very stronghold in an orderly way. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood, using the wood of the goddess, after you cut it down. A second bull that we read about later is down is 7 years old. And I think this represents the 7 years of oppression from the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites had been coming into the land for 7 years in a row and just stripping the land of all of its produce. They didn't occupy the land, but they came once a year or so to make sure that they were able to take all the fruit from the land. But it's kind of, I think, a dress rehearsal here of what God is going to do to the Midianites. You've been under oppression for 7 years. I'm going to take that seven-year-old bull and I'm going to have you sacrifice it on the altar. And what you do to this bull, I am going to do to the nation of Midian. So this is a total judgment upon Baal, and it's rich in symbolism. The sacred bull of Baal was going to be used to tear down Baal's own altar. I love that. So then Gideon builds a new altar to the Lord, and he takes this sacred bull and he barbecues it on top of that altar. And he takes the wood from the Asherah pole and uses it for firewood. Now, you know the story of the Alamo, right? William Barrett Travis was only 26 years of age. He was a lieutenant, the co-commander of the small group of forces that were gathered in that small mission church. They were surrounded by forces of over 3,000. And inside the Alamo is a white line that is drawn. And it's kind of embedded in the floor. And according to Texas legend, in the days of the long battle for the Alamo, the mission was surrounded by the Mexican troops, and defeat was certain. And Travis had been told by the enemy commander to surrender or else his entire force would be killed. And knowing this, he gathered his men, took out his sword, and he drew a line in the dirt. He asked the men to choose their fate, surrender and leave the Alamo or cross the line and join him in defending the compound to the death. He said, once you cross this line, there is no turning back. And according to the tale, all but two men joined Travis on the other side of the dirt line. One was a French mercenary who thought, I really don't have any part in this battle. I don't want to be here anymore. And he escaped. The other one was Jim Bowie, who was too sick to stand on his own. He was lying in a cot in his room. But he had his men come and carry him in his cot across that line. And of course, all the men who stepped across that dirt line died by a courageous act. Once they crossed the line, there was, in essence, no turning back. It was the point of no return. But by their courage, they aroused the whole nation. Remember the Alamo became the cry, the battle cry of the Texans who defeated Mexico and showed their great courage. I think Gideon here is having kind of an Alamo life experience. It's a decisive turning point in his life. But in this case, it was God who drew the line, and Gideon crossed it. And of course, in this case, Gideon didn't die. But what he did do was show us that in moving forward with God, there are times when there is no turning back. And because of his courage, the whole nation was aroused to action. This is Gideon's point of no return. This is where God drew the line in the sand and Gideon stepped over it. But once he crossed that line, there was no going back. It was a total commitment to the Lord. And so he goes there to his father's house and he tears down that stronghold and he does it at night. It's verse 27, says, so Gideon took men from among his slaves and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of the rest of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it at night. Now, a lot of people criticize Gideon here for doing it at night. They call him a chicken, basically, you know. He's afraid to do it during the day, so he's sneaking around at night. But I like what one man had to say as I heard this week. He said, but obedience is essential. Heroism was optional. And I think that's true. God didn't tell him he had to be a hero. God simply said, you have to obey and you have to turn it down. Listen, we don't have to be heroes. All we have to do is be obedient to God, and God will use us. In our commitment to Christ, we have to start, however, in our own backyard. Our service for the Lord must first affect our home life. The first assignment for Gideon was to follow the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord at home. And before God could use Gideon, he had to first clean up the pagan shrine in his own backyard. Somebody said the light on a lighthouse shines out far, but often the area around the lighthouse is dark. You know, a lot of Christians are like lighthouses. Their witness shines far, but the area around their homes is dark. And so the real test of Christianity is not how we look at the Lord's table on Sunday, but how we act at the breakfast table on Monday. Young people, it starts at home. If you can't live under your parents' authority at home, how will you ever live under the authority of the Lord when you're on your own? So Gideon makes this commitment to the Lord, and the Lord honors it. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son so that he may die. For he tore down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Joash then said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Whoever fights for him will be killed by morning. If Baal is a god, let him fight for himself. For someone has torn down his altar. Now, the reason they came to Joash was because as Gideon's father, he has some say in the matter. This is taking place in his own backyard. And evidently, Gideon was still living at home. So his father was responsible for his son's actions. And again, it was on his property, so he had some authority there. But he says, you know what? Just let Baal deal with it himself. If he's really a god, then he should be capable of dealing with this on his own. He didn't need any help. And then he names Gideon Jerubbaal, verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal fight him, for he tore down the altar of Baal. That name literally means let God contend. Or it might have the idea of Baal fighter or Baal conqueror. You know what's going on here is that God is doing a work in Gideon's father's heart. Gideon's courage and commitment to the Lord deeply impacted his father. There's a good lesson for us. Sometimes as fathers, we can learn lessons from our sons. We can learn some things from our children. And the commitment and the consecration to Christ is a powerful thing. Obedience to Christ can do great things, even in the hearts of the people you would least expect God to be able to move. So don't be afraid of living your life for Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the people that you fear the most. In verse 33, all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east gathered together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Baal was destroyed just in time. He gets this idol torn down, and then here comes the enemy. Don't put off what God is calling you to do. We said last week that God is patient, and God is patient. He's very patient. I'm thankful that he's been patient with me, but there comes a time when we need to act. And when we are sure that that is the time, you cannot put it off. The second point to the message this morning is the clothing on Gideon. I love this verse. Verse 34 says, the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. He blew a ram's horn, trumpet, and the Ebersites assembled behind him. The King James says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's the MEV there. It says, the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. The ESV says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. This is so great. The Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon like a suit of clothes. That's what it literally means. The Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon like a suit of clothes. It's a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit came and he took Gideon and he put on Gideon like a suit of clothes. In other words, he enveloped Gideon. He began to empower him from within. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never permanently indwelled people. Not like he does believers today. He began to clothe people on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is more to the work of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest to you, than just the indwelling. And that is why I am Pentecostal. As it says here in the book of Luke 24 and verse 49, and look, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are, what? Clothed with power. So what happened to Gideon was a type of what's going to happen to the Spirit-filled believer in this day and age. Notice here that it is directly after obedience in the life of Gideon. After Gideon obeyed the Lord and consecrated himself to the Lord, that's when the Spirit took over. It says here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we are his witnesses to these words, as is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is why I believe that this is separate from salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit, because we are not saved through obedience. We are not saved through works. We are justified by grace through faith. Now, this is because this obedience is necessary, because clothes don't fight the wearer, right? When you put on your clothes this morning, did they fight you? Yeah, mine did when I tried to. Yeah, that was all planned, right? Now, your clothes always submit. My clothes usually submit. But see, the Holy Spirit can't wear you like clothes if your clothes fight him all day long. Really, has your clothes ever fought you? But other times my collar does. You know, your collar doesn't want to lay down. But most of the time, clothes submit. Now, I don't agree with lordship salvation, that Jesus has to be Lord of every area of your life before you're saved. But I do believe that there is this sense in which we need to obey if we are going to be used by God. We have to be obedient. And Ephesians 5:18 says, be being filled with the Spirit. It says, be filled with the Spirit. It literally means, in the tense, be being filled. Continuously be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is in each believer, but the Holy Spirit does not control or fill all of us. But he can, and he wants to. Let me give you some lessons here. First of all, strongholds can and must be torn down. And they must be torn down with courage and conviction. And by the way, this is explained in greater detail in the handout out there. There's specific steps that you can take, more information. I would encourage you to take those. And I did promise you we were going to take a look at some of those slides I had up last week. I'm still going to put those off till another time. Sorry. But these strongholds, or these iniquities, these weaknesses, these tendencies, they can go on from generation to generation. But you know, there are too many lives at stake for them to remain. We must reach the next generation. You understand that each generation must be reached, and the next generation must be reached. And we can't afford to pass on the daggers of alcoholism and anger and pride and jealousy and rebellion and stubbornness. We can't afford to do that. The scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You notice that's a choice. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Your life affects others, whether you realize it or not. Your life affects the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. You will impact future generations. And there is this negative spiritual inertia that can carry iniquity from generation to generation. It's like chains that bind. But here's the good news. Anyone in that generational line can break it. Gideon was the son, and he broke it in his family, in his household. But iniquities are these weak areas, these tendencies. The iniquities influence, but they don't bear the sin of their fathers. In other words, we're not guilty for our father's sin. But just like physical characteristics are passed on, sometimes there are some weak characteristics, spiritual characteristics, moral characteristics that are passed on. But the scripture says that we are not helpless to break these iniquities. So that's like tearing down the stronghold, but that's not enough, because the next thing we need to do is establish a lineage of blessing. I mean, yes, the iniquities are visited to generations, but God's mercy is to thousands of generations. God would love to show mercy. That's what he wants to do. He's a loving, gracious, forgiving God. In Isaiah 58, in verse 12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. That's my prayer for you, that you have a foundation of godliness for many generations to come. And it might have to start with you, so you could be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The third lesson I think we can learn here is to seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if there is one thing we need in the body of Christ today, it is Spirit-filled believers. And I think this would be a good daily prayer. Lord, here I am. I want to be your suit of clothes today. Lord, walk around in me today, having the power on the inside of you, the Holy Spirit working in your life to demonstrate his power to a lost world. And then the ultimate deliverance is deliverance from sin. That's where it all starts. You may need deliverance from sin in your own life, and you can help future generations until you deal with your own sin, your own idolatry, and your own strongholds. But Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Eric Metaxas, in his book, An Open Letter to American Churches, he tells this story about Ronald Reagan. He said it was June 1987. President Reagan was visiting what was then West Berlin and was to give a speech at the historic Brandenburg Gate adjacent to the infamous Berlin Wall. It was the most vivid and monstrous symbol of communism in the world, separating East Berlin from West Berlin, and of course was erected to keep those in East Berlin from escaping to the free West. Ronald Reagan was an exceeding particularly rare leader in that he was fierce and bold in speaking out against the evils of communism and genuinely wanted to bring it down, to bring freedom to its captives. Reagan had brought up his desire to say the famous line, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." The chief of staff, Howard Baker, scowled that it would be extremely unpresidential. And General Colin Powell, then Reagan's deputy national security advisor, had soberly agreed. Reagan knew that he could not do what the established diplomatic voices were demanding he do. Reagan was not about to let those words or those around him dissuade him from saying what he clearly felt must be said in West Berlin that day. The world would be watching. And so that day, with steel in his voice, he delivered that now famous line, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And when he said it, something happened. It was as though these words were more than mere words and carried tremendous spiritual power. Because when he spoke them, a crack appeared in the wall and the world began to change. People suffering, some in prisons, took heart because other people knew about them. Someone cared about them and they were fighting for them. Someone out there cared enough to boldly speak against the evil that imprisoned them and millions of other fellow sufferers. Someone out there believed in truth and freedom and was not afraid to fight for these ideals. We can hardly imagine how much hope that one line delivered to the prisoners around the world. I believe it was a prophetic declaration. Demons trembled when he delivered that line. When they realized that there was someone who had seen through their lies and who was on to them. And what he said proclaimed liberty to the captives literally and figuratively. It had tremendous power. Reagan did what no other had dared to do before. And in time, the whole Berlin Wall and then the so-called Iron Curtain would come down. The stronghold of communism and atheism came down. What we need is men and women of faith and courage to stand up with conviction and deliver the line, "Lord Jesus, tear down this wall. Lord Jesus, tear down this stronghold. And Satan, I am serving you an eviction notice. You have no right to my life anymore. You are trespassing on the Father's property. My heart is no longer divided. I have given my heart completely to Jesus Christ, and you have no more authority in my life." And when you speak that, there will be a crack that appears in the wall, a crack that appears in the stronghold, and your world will begin to change from that moment on. And I'll tell you what else will happen. There will be people in your family that hear you make that prayer, and they will realize that there is somebody in their lineage that cares about them. There is somebody that is willing to fight for them. There is someone to take a stand in their family, and that will give them hope, and that will motivate them to tear down the strongholds in their own lives. And I tell you what else is going to happen is when you deliver that line, demons are going to tremble because they realize that you are onto them, that you have seen through their lies and through their deception. And you realize that when you submit to God and you resist the devil, he has to flee from you. He has no choice, but he has to leave you. And the weapons of your warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the proclamation of this year. And that means that God will set the captives free. He will speak liberty to those that are bound. And that's my prayer for all of us today, for you in particular and your families, that God will begin to tear down strongholds in your life, that you will be able to build the foundation of many godly generations, because you are someone who believes in truth and freedom, and you will do whatever it takes to bring truth and freedom into your life, into the lives of those that are around you, and especially to your family for generations to come. And who the Lord sets free and you finish this for me. Who the Lord sets free is free indeed. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? Let me remind you, before we rush into this, your worship must be right, and your walk must be right. And then your warfare will be effective. Pastor Josh and the worship team actually did an amazing job today in preparing you for this moment. Because I don't know if you realized it or not, but the songs that they picked were leading you into right worship. They were leading you into worship. That was number one. Number two, they were leading us to tear down strongholds. That's what we were singing about. Did you realize that? And so we had the pattern here today of worship and walk. Worship and walk. But if there's any strongholds that you need to tear down, if your worship is right, you can get your walk right and you can tear down these strongholds. Now that's not the end. That's not the end. Actually, tearing down these strongholds, it's a part of warfare. But there will be continued warfare. There will be other battles to fight. But you can't find those battles until you first tear down your own strongholds. Do you know what I'm saying? When you do that, then these other battles, you can win. You can be victorious. So I'm just going to have you stand to your feet. Here's what I'm going to do today. My guess is that you're going to come from all over, because who of us doesn't have weaknesses in our life? Who of us don't have things in our family ancestry that need to be broken? Who of us doesn't want to establish generational blessings? And if you've not experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I'd encourage you to come and ask God for that today. So I think there's a reason for most of us to come here this morning. And I'm going to skip the prayer at this time, and I'm just going to ask you to step out as we sing this song. Don't wait. Just come. And make this your prayer as you're coming. Lord, break every chain. Break every chain. Break every chain. So would you come? Worship team, lead us in this song.
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. You're the all-sufficient sacrifice, so freely given, such a price bought our redemption. Heaven's gates swing wide. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Oh, there is power in the name of Jesus. Break every chain, break every chain, you break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, you break every chain, you break every chain, break every chain, you break every chain, you break every chain, break every chain, you break every chain, you break every chain, you break every chain, break every chain. There's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. To break every chain, you break every chain, break every chain. To break every chain, to break every chain, to break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, to break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power. In the name of Jesus, to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, you break every chain.
Perhaps you feel like you're an irrelevant link in the chain. I'm telling you that you are not irrelevant. You are the one that can break the chain. You are the one that can do it. And I believe that as we put our trust in the Lord to do this, he's going to do this. That's what he wants to do. That's why he came. That's why it was called the year of favor, so that he could deliver the captives, so you could set them free, so you could break the chains that bound them. I would like for you just to, if you want prayer, motion me over, grab a hold of somebody that was up here leading prayer. In fact, maybe they want to come and stand. I'd be glad to pray with you. I'd be glad to witness your prayer today. Maybe that's what you want, somebody just to witness that prayer and agree with you, because where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst of them. Think about the weak areas. Be specific and just call it as it is. Say, Lord, this is the problem. This is the thing I need to have you broken. Would you break that? Would you tear down this strong in your name, through your blood? And just begin to do that, and we'll give you further instruction. But let's just take a few moments to do that. I'm here if you just want to call me over. I'll listen to you, pray for you, whatever. Grab hold of somebody.
Break every chain, break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Lord, break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Jesus from the mountains, oh Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Sing that again. Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. One more time. So Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Oh, I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. And I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. And I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety, to every soul held captive by depression, I speak Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire.
I just want you to know that if you need further help, we do have those booklets, Freedom in Christ. Take one. You can talk to Tanya Rannis. She's been setting this up, or talk to myself, and we'll be glad to meet with you. And we'll direct you to different people and places to help you with this. We're here for you in breaking this. But let me tell you, this is something that you are going to have to really want. And you're going to have to do whatever it takes. You might have to make some radical changes, but don't let anybody dissuade you from doing what you think needs to be done, because there are too many people coming down the line. There are too many people, too many generations that we affect, and so it has to stop with us, and we can start that lineage of blessing and go from generation to generation. That's what God intends. But I'm telling you, it isn't easy. The devil doesn't always leave without a fight. But I would just use those words. Jesus, break down the strongholds in my life. Break down the strongholds in my family. Don't be afraid to use those words. There's nothing magical in those words, but you are actually praying and asking Him to do that. It's a little prayer that He loves to answer. God bless you. I'll just hang around here if anybody else wants to talk. You can be dismissed.